This morning, we are, of course, going to celebrate this season and the coming of our Lord and the triumphal entry. I'm always intrigued by, mostly at this time, about the failure of the crowds and how on one day they would all praise Him and glorify Him and laud Him and anticipate Him, and just a few short days later they would crucify Him. So I always come back to that theme, and I can't seem to get away from it. If you've heard this same song, second verse, this will be the third, fourth, or fifth verse of this same theme. I can't seem to get away from that. But today I'll look at it from a little different angle. I went back and looked at last year's sermon and the year before that. This is after I got my sermon done. I didn't just copy and paste. But I wanted to see, you know, how much of this have I already talked about? And really I'm coming at it from a little different angle, and that is, What I hope we see today is that the commonality between what the crowd did in rejecting Him and what we do in rejecting Him is really no different at all, and it happens on a routine basis. This fits nicely into the story of Matthew, of course, because these things happen in the Gospels. And we need to keep in mind, bear in mind the context, the broad context for the book of Matthew as a whole. The broad context of the Bible, of course, and that is that man was created to represent the character of God. That we see this revealed in terminology such as image and son, which all of these are wrapped up in this concept of representation. We are representing His character, who He is. That the chief aim of man is to glorify God, which is another way of saying the same thing. That we are here to represent Him, to glorify Him, to be His to represent His character. And we can't do that without having His character infused in us. That there's an overriding concept and a contrast between top-line thinking and bottom-line thinking. The top-line being that which is from eternal, which is infused in His Word, which is contrary to the bottom-line, which is from the temporary, from our thinking, from the physical. And those two only meet. Because He extends His Word to us, that which is eternal, which can transform us, that we can know Him and have His character. So when we get to this, man was created to represent His God, but early on the scene, the antagonist comes in and wants to reverse things, and so he does. And we now are no longer in the order that things are supposed to be, God, man, creation. He's reversed it. We're now submitted ourselves to creation. But God responds through rulers, through covenants, through the second Exodus that is anticipated. And Jesus comes on to accomplish this restoration. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the God-man. He's the Restorer. And this is crucial for us to understand that He's the imputer of righteousness. And only by that imputation of righteousness can we have the character of God and get back to representing who He is. And so, therein lies the problem, because we reject Him. We reject Him, I will submit to you, in the same way that the crowds rejected Him in those days following after their excitement. He comes in, and we'll read the story here in just a minute about this triumphal entry. But I call it the triumphal rejection, because it is the greatest rejection of all of humanity, of all mankind. Of all history that comes in here. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Bethlehem, going up to Jerusalem rather. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you." Now notice what he says here in verse 28. When he had said this, if you're reading along in your Bible, you'll see verse 27 precedes this. Most of your Bibles will have 27 before 28. And then you'll have a section break. And then 28. And we usually think of this as like new story. But notice that he ties this together. When he had said this, he went outside. And I'll give you verse 27 here in a little bit. But before we get there, I just want you to recognize the fact that this is in the context of something he's already said. And as I alluded to this morning, or as I spoke to this morning in Sunday school about the framing of the Gospels, and this we're reading now from Luke instead of Matthew, but the Gospels are organized in such a way as to present a story in the way that the Gospel writer wants us to see it, so that he wants us to get something specific out of the story, kind of zoom in and emphasize some specific things. Luke arranges this last week in a little bit different order than Matthew does. And he's doing it on purpose. And he puts this statement of Jesus right before this. And right there, then he says, when he had said this, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. The other Gospels don't have it quite that same way. And we'll see the import of that in just a minute when we see that phrase. So keep that in mind. Go into the village opposite you where you enter. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who went, this is probably one of the greatest miracles in the Bible right here, by the way. Can you imagine? What are you doing with my donkey? The Lord needs it. Okay, all right, go on. And so those who went their way and found it just as he had said to them, but as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing my colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him, and he went. And as he went, many spread their cloths on the road. Now, you know, Jesus has had great crowds that have followed him. He's had 5,000. He's had the 3,000. And we know of those two crowds and the numbers specifically because the gospel writers want us to see the great miracle of the feeding there. But this is not inconceivable that there were other larger assemblies as well that where Jesus didn't feed them, so we don't have an account of how many there were. But at the very least, we know that there were at least crowds of 5,000, maybe different than the crowds of 3,000, maybe some mixture of those two. But nonetheless, there are a lot of people that know Jesus. They know of him. This is a greatly anticipated person, the prophet for most people, I think. But they're excited about what he's come to do. And so here we have this phrase, when he had said this, I'll come back to that. This is what he said preceding this passage. And he said to those who stood by, take them, he's given them a parable. And this is the end of the parable, okay? So the he is not Jesus, but this is the in the parable, the story person. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10. So this is the story of the master that comes and gives some 10, some 5, and some 1, or one person 1, and the guy with the 1 takes it and doesn't do anything with it, and the Lord says, you should have done something with it. Remember that story? Okay. And then the guy with the 10 gets really rewarded, the guy with the 5 gets rewarded, the guy with the 1 gets cast into the place of the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. For I say to you, that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Excuse me. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Next phrase. And then, after saying this, he gets on a colt and he goes into Jerusalem. Now, do you think there's any tie-in between these two things? Absolutely. He gives a parable, and then he goes into the story of what happens next. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the one whom these people that he is arriving and entering into Jerusalem surrounding him, they have much. They've been given much, but they have nothing. They have much, but they will have rejected him. And this will be taken away from them. The nation, Jerusalem, Israel, they're not going to accept him. And what's he ultimately going to say here? For those that reject me, I will destroy them. And if you don't want me to reign over you, I will slay you. Now, Jesus isn't going to come with a sword. Not his style at this point. He'll come back with a sword later. That'd be a different circumstance. But we see here this kind of now I'm not sure that I don't think the crowd heard this together necessarily. I don't think this necessarily even happened right there together like that. Remember, the gospel writers kind of organized the material together to present a theme. But so I'm not sure that, in other words, there were 8,000 people gathered to hear this sermon of Jesus and go, "Oh, wow, he's talking about me. Let's go. Yes, Lord, I want to be. I don't want to be one of these that are." I don't think that's what's going on at all. But there's a subtle statement, and we get it after the fact because he goes into Jerusalem, and they hail him, but they will reject him. Okay, but keep this in mind because that's going to be. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. There will be one who will worship me." So I deserve worship. I deserve this. This is right to happen. This is correct. This should be going on. What follows shouldn't be going on, but will happen nonetheless. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, this is really strange, because when you're reading some of the other Gospels, this isn't thrown in here. It's in a little bit different order, like I said. And so you're like, man, I mean, he goes right in there, and immediately he weeps over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." So Luke organizes it in this specific way to say, okay, here's the parable of the minas. These guys are given lots, and they don't do with what they're given. What they need to do with what they're given. And when the guy that doesn't do what he's been given doesn't do what he's with what he's been given, when that guy doesn't do what he should do, he gets rejected because he has rejected what has been given to him. And the king then destroys him. Jesus then walks into Jerusalem, rides into Jerusalem. The people hail him. And he knows their hearts. And he says to them, "Oh man, if only you really knew the things that make for peace." Now, what is the story of the Gospels? What we've talked about, the philosophy of Jesus, the theology of Jesus, that's given to us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and it's given to us, by the way, in the Sermon on the Flats or the Plateau in the book of Luke. But it's the Beatitudes, that sermon of, there's only one way you can get into the kingdom, and that is if the king imputes his righteousness to you. You don't have what you need on your own abilities. And the problem is this. You don't have the righteousness you need to enter into the kingdom because you think you have the righteousness that you need to enter into the kingdom. This is the age-old problem of you don't know you have a problem, and so you'll never get the problem solved. And Jesus says, "Oh, if you'd only known the things that truly make for peace, if you'd have known that what you needed to realize is that you are insufficient, that you don't have the righteousness that you need, if you had only accepted that, peace would have come to you. But these things have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in here one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This was the time, and they completely recognized it. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. And what we want to do is realize the significance of that statement and appropriate that statement and the concept to you and I. In this, because this is going to relate, well, it's kind of a bad thing actually that it relates to you and I. As you're reading through the Gospels and you read about the Pharisees and you go, man, these guys are really terrible. I mean, these are horrible people. But then when you get into this kind of the subtleties of it, you go, man, that's me. I mean, that is me in so many ways. And I just pray that these things would not be hidden. So what happens here is Jesus rejects them because they reject him. And I found this sign. You know, there's a this is an official sign. Now, I don't know how many people it took to design this sign, but in an airplane, like a fighter jet that has been equipped with an ejection seat, this is the official sign you will see on one of those. Okay, no kidding. And so if you ever see the sign in someone's car, you know not to push any of the buttons, right? You know, you tell the kids, don't push that button. You'll be ejected. And so, but what happens here is these people have pushed the button. And now they have been hidden from your eyes and ejection. You're out of here. You know, the floor drops out. They're gone. The rejection of Jesus for the nation of Israel has great relevance for us today. For as you'll see, Jesus rejected them because they rejected him. And the primary reason that Israel rejected Jesus is the primary reason we reject him on a regular basis, every day, sometimes multiple times a day. And to see how this works, what we're going to do is finish last week's lesson, because it really does tie in together, and because I didn't finish last week's lesson. But this really does work together. And now this is going to be pretty quick, and so if you're sleepy at all, stand up, do some jumping jacks before you start to fall asleep. I won't mind, and that'll be a little entertainment for everyone else too. All right? There are three related dangers here that I want us to see, and I'm just going to give it to you ahead of time. You know, sometimes we'll wait to the end. I'm going to tell you right now, so if you do fall asleep, you'll at least have that for you, okay? Three dangers that we can see. Number one is self-righteousness that keeps them from seeing their lack of true righteousness or God's character, okay? You can't get it if you think you already have it. The New Testament says you don't receive because you don't ask. And then you don't. And when you do ask, you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James. But number one, a self-righteousness that keeps them from seeing that they don't really have true righteousness. Number two, a self-righteousness, and I put that in quotes, and I'll explain that in a second, that keeps them from representing the character of God's mercy. And it shows itself in many forms. A religious self-righteousness. You know, we Pharisees, we really got it all figured out. And for the Pharisees in particular, the main problem with them is they have the law, and then they've taken the law and they've put their own kind of package on top of it. And this is a problem that happens in every single organization, every single church, every single kind of church throughout all of history. It's always happened. And you can't avoid it. But what happens is, you know, we take God's law, and then we begin to say, for the Pharisees in particular, they go, well, how are we going to interpret God's law? And how are we going to carry this out? So it says, you know, if a man dies in his house and he's unclean, then your house is unclean. Well, golly, what happens if the guy dies in the doorway? What happens then? Well, I don't know. Maybe he's unclean, maybe he's not unclean. So they decided if the guy dies in the doorway and if his head is facing in, and if he's halfway in the doorway, then you got a problem. If he's more than halfway in the house, then the house is unclean. If he's 51% outside the house, then the house is clean. But if he dies right in the middle, then how do you decide? Well, then if his head's facing in, the house is still clean. If his head's facing out, then the house is not clean. So they come up with all these regulations. And the Sabbath regulation says, you shall rest on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees see Jesus and the disciples walking through the fields, and they grab some wheat, and they do like that. You guys are working on the Sabbath. Is that against the... Are the Pharisees taking the law and out of context? Are they making too much of it? And so how does this thing work? Well, they wrap their own regulations around it. The Bible doesn't say you can't eat on the Sabbath. The Bible doesn't say a lot of things that the Pharisees have kind of added to it. And so that's the problem. This happens in every organization, though. Laws overtake the law. Look at the Protestants and the Catholics. This was the main thing that happened in the Protestant Revolution. The Catholic Church had built up all their own regulations and rules that were outside of the Bible. And the Protestants said, we got to get back to the Bible alone. And then, of course, what do the Protestants do? Well, we form our own churches, and now we have, you know, these offshoots of churches that don't have anything to do with the Bible anymore. And so this happens over and over again. The Supreme Court of today versus the Constitution of our founding fathers. That's a political argument, so we won't talk about that. Now, but it's everywhere, and it's dangerous, and it's insidious, and we'll see that it shows up most frequently in the lack of concern for others out of our concern for, quote, keeping the law. In Sabbath regulations versus healing for Jesus. Eating, feeding the poor, okay? And we'll see how that kind of works out in the coming weeks. But you'll see here that number one and number two are actually the same thing, but number two is really just a mechanism or a demonstration of number one. So there's this religious self-righteousness. There's a political self-righteousness. Well, I'm of the right party and you're not. There's this monetary self-righteousness, and that is, you know, well, that guy over there, he's kind of, I wouldn't really want to hang out with that guy, and so in some way I'm better than them. Or it's really just anything that gets in the way of you depending on the Lord, and that can be your own monetary resources or whatever. And number three is a fear of reprisal that keeps them from doing what is right. And that's a big one. It's a commonplace for each of us, and we fall into that, I think, many times. But number three, we're not going to spend much time on today. In fact, I'm not even sure we'll bring up a passage. I probably won't have time for it. But you'll see that this happens for the Pharisees. That at some point in time, they see Jesus and they go, "Man, the people are really following him. And if we don't do something, the Roman authorities are going to squash us." And so that becomes a real danger for the Pharisees. Then instead of just accepting Jesus for who he is, they fear the reprisal and they reject him because of that. And we do the same thing as well. So these things are for the Pharisees, but they also have correlations to you and I. Now, very quickly, this is where I'm going to start to speed up here. This is what Jesus wants to accomplish in all this. When he comes into the crowd and he walks into Jerusalem, he rides on the donkey. This passage right here kind of well summarizes, as do many others, that which Jesus is wanting to do. Deuteronomy 28, remember, is Moses going into the land saying, if you obey, you'll get the blessing. If you disobey, you get the cursing. And when we get to Deuteronomy 30, he will say, you will have disobeyed, but when you return to the Lord, this is what I will do. And he says, all these good things are going to happen to you. I will prosper you and multiply you, verse 5. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And there will be this religious restoration, this true sanctification. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. Verse 7. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments. The Lord will make you abound in all the work. And he will increase the produce of the land. And the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejected rejoice over the fathers. This is amazing. I mean, think about this. The Lord says, you were completely my enemies. And when you return to me, I will accept you with complete, total, open arms. There will be no lingering sense of, well, you know, I do accept you, but you remember what you... None of that. We can't do that, but the Lord does that in a marvelous way, totally open to that, completely accepts them. And this is what Jesus wants to accomplish when he walks through the gates of Jerusalem. Now, this is what, as we'll see in just a moment, John the Baptist is proclaiming to the people. God wants to give, rejoice, provide for, make them abound. But they must have the character of God, and God will give them the character for that to happen. It's kind of a catch-22. Well, you got to return to me, but you know that's really not going to happen until you accept me. But we know how this works out. Nonetheless, there is something very tangible that keeps Israel from accepting Jesus. So when we get to Matthew chapter 3, and this is where we were last week. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do you got to do? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, people, you've got to realize you don't have what you need. You think you do. You think you're there. You've got to repent. You don't have it. Turn around. Because this is what was spoken about the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's right out of Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3. And we looked a little bit at the context last week, and I'll pick this up again this week, but I'm doing it very quickly because I'm really trying to just summarize, and I don't want to get distracted by the details of it. But in Isaiah chapter 40, Verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. Now that's a reference back to Leviticus, says, you know, you will reject me, and then you will really reject me, and you will get cursing, and then you will get seven times cursing, and then when all that's done, then I will restore you. So what he's saying is, you've now come to the point, Jerusalem, Israel, you have rejected me, but now you've gotten all that you need to get in terms of consequences. And I am ready and prepared to give you the fullness of what I want for you to have. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So John comes on the scene and he says that phrase, and in the context of Isaiah 40 from which that is quoted, what John is saying is, people, this is it. The king has come. God wants to restore the world to you. And of course, what happens is the people reject it. And verse 6, then we come down to here, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what do I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of God stands forever. Contrast between that which is temporary and that which is eternal. Top line, the word of God, versus that which is bottom line, not. Okay? That's the concept here. That's the context. So when John comes in and he says, make straight the way of the Lord, this is the one coming. But what you've got to know, you've got to repent, because you think you're top line, and the only way you're going to get to top line is by the Lord giving you His righteousness, and you're never going to get His righteousness as long as you think you have the righteousness already. You need His righteousness. You need His Word. It's the Word of God that endures forever and not your own abilities. So in all these different things keep us from getting to that point. Isaiah 40 goes on that same way, and he talks more about that, and I'm going to skip over that for now. All right. So John, that's the context of John the Baptist giving this message of repenting, that you need to have the absolute righteousness from the top line. Now, verse 4, he goes on then. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with the leather belt around Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were saying, for those that were accepting the message and really were transformed by this concept, they were saying, what the Lord says about my sins, I say about my sins. I recognize them in the same way the Lord recognized them. And when we don't do that, we are rejected by Him because we are rejecting Him. So then, chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see what they're saying? We already have the righteousness because we are Israelites. That's all we need. We're God's chosen people. And he says, man, you don't get it. You are not bearing the fruit. Now, what I'm just going to tell you right now, and you're going to have to trust me or just completely discount what I'm saying to you if you don't want to trust me. But I'll demonstrate this for you in the coming weeks. The fruit here is not their works. The fruit here is their word, it's their confession. It's what they say about God. Doesn't reflect God's character at all. Okay? And you can kind of see it here. I don't have time to flesh it out. Okay. I'll come back to that, I promise. Chapter 4 then, temptation of Jesus. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. As if he were quoting from Isaiah 40, but he's not. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. But Isaiah 40 said, the word of the Lord endures forever. It stands forever. If you want to live by something that is enduring, that has quality, that is what God wants, man lives by bread alone, no, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what brings endurance. That's what brings life. Nothing else does. The Word brings hope. The Word is top line versus bottom line. It means it is the means by which we judge top line versus bottom line thinking, because it judges us. It discerns the thoughts, the attitudes of the heart. It's the divider. The Word is the primarily God's written Word, but it's the Word become flesh as well. It's Jesus Himself. It refers to Him. It refers to His words. It refers to that which is God's top line versus our bottom line. It's a reflection of who we are in contrast to the Pharisees, who had lots and lots and lots of works, but no fruit worthy of bearing. They were dead fruit trees left standing, bearing nothing. So that's a little bit of the background. Now we come to Luke chapter 13, and we're now heading to Jerusalem. If you read the Gospels and you look at Jerusalem, the first part of all the Gospels, no Jerusalem, no Jerusalem, no Jerusalem. Now Jesus goes to Jerusalem once or twice, but for the most part, he spends all of his time outside of Jerusalem. And it's not until the final week, when in Luke chapter 13 it says, basically he turned his feet this way, and now it was time for Jerusalem. The time has come. And so this becomes a major theme now. We're now heading into Jerusalem, and we know why, because we know the rest of the story. But on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here." He's heading to Jerusalem, see? "For Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey tomorrow, today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. "Oh man, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under the wings, but you were not willing. Now your house is left to you desolate." You just don't get it. Chapter 14 then. Jesus is going to go into a series of parables that reflect these issues. Chapter 14. Now it happened as he went into the house, and we're going to talk about maybe one or two of these parables very quickly. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. And behold, there was a man there before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answered, spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. And by the way, in Luke he calls them lawyers. In the other Gospels they're called the scribes. It's the same people though. These are the people that make rulings about the law. And he's asking them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now this is curious, because now Jesus is asking them the pointed question that they are usually trying to get him on. And they didn't really know how to answer him, and they kept silent. And he took him and he healed him and he let him go. And then he answered them, saying, he knows what they're thinking. He's already been accused by them numerous times about this healing and doing work on the Sabbath. But he says to them, "Now, let me ask you something. If you had a donkey and it fell into a pit, wouldn't you come and pull it out, even if it was on the Sabbath day?" Of course you would. Now, here's the contrast. If you can care for a donkey, did I say donkey or ox? Donkey. Ox. Or an ox. Okay. Both. Thank you. So if you can care for a donkey, or if you can care for an ox on the Sabbath, what is wrong with you if you can't care for a human being? That there's something wrong. And so they've set up themselves as having this self-righteousness. So all these parables that follow are going to demonstrate that conflict or contradiction between that which is temporary, that which is physical and earthly, versus that which should have great value to them. Chapter 14. I'm in Matthew. I need to be in Luke. Okay, Luke 14, chapter 7. Chapter 14, verse 7. That's John. Sorry. Okay, I'm going to wrap up here very quickly. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, When you're invited by anyone in the wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down to the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And every one of these parables that follows, and I'll flesh this out next week for you, or maybe the following week. But every one of these parables that follows are going to demonstrate this. They think of themselves this way, and they should think of themselves here. They think they've already achieved to the top line. And so we see the self-righteous attitude that comes out over and over again. Chapter 15 is going to follow in the same way. The Pharisees are gathered together and they go, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then he goes into this parable of the lost sheep. You would care for a sheep, wouldn't you? How can you not care for a human being that God created? You care for a lost coin. That's reasonable. How can you not care for a human being? The lost son, the steward, and all these other parables will demonstrate the same thing. That they have an attitude of self-righteousness that's going to keep them from serving God. And this is the same. Now, let me summarize it this way and relate it to you and I. Chapter 16 then comes in. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and derided him. And this is kind of a summary of all these parables together. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before man, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And let me just summarize on this passage. Going back to Luke 19, he was about to enter into Jerusalem. And he said, bring those here, the enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Anything that keeps him from reigning in our lives brings death to us. Not a loss of salvation, but we're talking about an ability to serve him and a life, a sanctification life. I'll give it that term. Any form of self-righteousness, a love of self, a love of or a desire for fill in the blank, security, wealth, whatever it is, a lack of mercy, restrained forgiveness, that is, like the Father was unrestrained in his forgiveness, but a restrained forgiveness or fear. Those things will keep us from ruling, from being successful in our life in this present time. They keep us, ultimately, here's what it is, from representing his character. And that's what we're after on a constant basis. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You are merciful and mighty. And you are way above us. We are wholly insufficient. And we come to you asking for your grace and your mercy, that you would give us wisdom to reflect your character on a regular basis. And help us in these coming days and weeks and months that we would be dependent wholly on you for all of our needs, that we would recognize you as the great provider, and that you love us and you want the best for us, and that anything short of that reflection of your character is falling greatly short of you. Help us to reflect you, to be like you, and to rid ourselves of our own frailties and those things which get in the way of serving you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.